Well, we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah, and in chapter 8, we said a new section begins, where the focus is not so much on the building of the city, the walls of Jerusalem, but rather on the rebuilding of the people themselves. So you can think of the walls being restored from the rubble, and when that's done, Nehemiah sets about seeing that the church itself is raised from its rubble. Now, of course, ultimately, this is a sovereign work of God. God is the one who must reform, revive, and transform his people. But everywhere you read in Scripture, while that is the case, nowhere does it take away from our human responsibility. And indeed, the two things come together as we view it in Scripture, that we see people taking their responsibility. Of course, that is the result of the Lord's prompting their hearts and working sovereignly within them. But the two things, they go hand in hand. When you think of these chapters then, as they set before us a movement of God's Spirit among his people, a revival of true religion in the Old Testament, our own hearts likewise ought to be stirred. Because what do we desire as God's people today, but that he would come powerfully by the Holy Spirit, and that he would revive his church, that he would grant us restoration from the ruin that so much of the church of Jesus Christ lies in today. But if that's the case, if you and I desire the revival of religion, we also need to understand what it looks like. You know, in your own southern culture, that you have revival meetings, so termed, and they just seem to be an extended period of meetings, and you put a sign outside the church and there you go, you have revival meetings. Nothing particularly special is happening there. And then you have other people who claim the revival of the Holy Spirit. God is doing wonderful, miraculous things in their churches, or so they profess. Well, we need to be able to discern biblically what a true revival of religion looks like. And it is interesting when you look at these chapters that we have various features of the work of God's Spirit among the church that I believe we should look for if we are to expect the reviving of religion. We looked last time at chapter 8 and we noted then that revival is biblically based. Because there we have a grand account of how Nehemiah arranges things so that Ezra, upon a pulpit of wood, together with a group of Levites, are teaching and preaching the word of God. The people are asking, bring us the word. And so the word comes, and we see reformation take place according to the word. Well, that story continues into chapter 9, where not only do we see that revival is biblically based, but that revival is very closely linked to repentance. Revival is very closely linked to repentance, where the saints of God are humbled before him, where they come as a result of the impact of his word upon their hearts, to confess their sins deeply, seriously, before God. When you read these chapters, particularly 9 and 10, the context would be familiar to you had you been a Jew. We are in the context of covenant renewal. And so in chapter 9, they're going through the past and thinking of all the things God had done for them. And then contrasting that with how they have responded to what God has done to them, God's faithfulness and their infidelity. And they rehearse all of these works before the Lord. They do so as they move towards reaffirming their covenant and God's covenant with them. If you look there at verse 38 of the chapter, how it ends, we read these words, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. And then chapter 10 tells us about that covenant. So we'll be looking at national covenanting when we come to chapter 10. But you see, leading up to this is this great day of humiliation, prayer, and fasting, as God's people are broken for their sins and pouring out their hearts before him. Our theme then is repentance in revival. Three things from the chapter. The first is a solemn assembly. The second is a survey of history. And the third is a sincere entreaty. And we'll spend most of our time on the second point, the survey of history. But first of all, a solemn assembly. If you look at verse 1, you'll see it described. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. When you read your Old Testament, children, you'll discover that the dew could teach you a lot about joy. And so in the previous chapter, we would learn with them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. We see them celebrating in feasts. And there was a lot of festivities around that, and they would praise and magnify the Lord together communally as his people in scenes often of great joy. Well, so it would have been at the end of chapter 8 from the 15th day to the 22nd day of the month Tisri, because the people of God celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with great joy. But not only would the Jew teach you about joy, the Jew would also be able to school you in sorrow. Now it's interesting when you come to chapter 9 verse 1 that the date is again recorded. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. That's only 2 days after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. 2 days. And here the congregation that was rejoicing because the joy of the Lord was their strength, observing the God-appointed feast, now continue in Jerusalem. Not to keep a God-appointed feast the way the calendar was set out for them in the Old Testament, but now to have a kind of spontaneous ad hoc day of fasting and prayer before the Lord. A solemn assembly. Well, there are three things that characterize this solemn assembly. The first is sorrow. In verse 1, we are told that they are assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. Children, I think there are a few of you who wouldn't do too well with fasting. I reckon about the first thing you think of when you get up in the morning is what you're going to eat. And we have a little boy, and if mummy and daddy aren't up anywhere close to when he's up, he could have had 2 breakfasts before they've got out of their bed in the morning. I don't think we would be very good at fasting. We'd find it difficult. Well, here the people of God are fasting. And they're doing that in order that they might give themselves to God in prayer. They're not saying, well, I'm not eating and God's going to give me a few brownie points for that. Look at me, God, I'm fasting. They're not doing that. They're fasting in order that they might seek God. And so we can fast from food. You could fast from technology. It'd be a good idea to do that. You could fast from social media. But not just to say, look at me, God, I'm fasting from social media. But to devote the time that you spend on that to seeking the Lord and how revolutionary that would be in our spiritual lives. They're fasting in order to seek God. They're clothed in sackcloth, the garment of mourning. They're covering their bodies with earth. Can you picture it? Imagine if one of the men here, children, were to walk in here tonight with dirt smeared all over his face. You'd say, what's going on there? But you know what? This was a sign of humiliation. We talked about it last week. We're dust. We're made of the earth. And this was a sign of our humanity, and not only our humanity, but our sinfulness, that this fallen dust, because of sin, will return unto the dust again. So they would smear dust or ash or earth upon their face as a token of their humiliation for sin. Well, what has happened? In chapter 8, the word of God was taught by Ezra and the Levites, and the people mourned. And Nehemiah says, don't mourn, it's a time for rejoicing. And they kept the feast, but the mourning didn't go away. So that 2 days after the feast, their hearts still humbled by the word of God, their souls exposed because of their sin, they move from feasting back to fasting. Well, that's what the word of God does in the hearts of God's people. When the word comes to us in power, and we understand it properly, it humbles us. And if it doesn't, we've never received it right. It humbles us, and it brings us to a point where we mourn for our sins before God. I wonder what you hear when you hear the word of God. I wonder how we hear as a congregation when we come here week after week and we worship the Lord together on the Lord's days. And I ask you a question that I aimed throughout the day to ask myself. How deeply does the word of God affect you? How deeply does the word of God bring conviction into your soul? Now, if you're honest, maybe you're going to answer with me, with the rest of the congregation here, sad to say, it's as if the word only wounds me skin deep. And I can just wipe the blood away of a little scratch or maybe put a little plaster over the wound and go on with the rest of my life. But when the word comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, it opens wounds. Wounds that we cannot easily heal. And it humbles us. Suppose I were to say to you, tomorrow we're going to have a day of humiliation, prayer, and fasting. And we're going to assemble together for that day. Would you instinctively incline to it? Would you find it something that your heart would be drawn to? Something easy to do? Here's a spontaneous meeting, if you like, for humiliation before God, characterized by sorrow for sin. But then also separation, verse 2, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They lived among foreigners. The country was still under the control of the Persian authorities. But when it came to this day of prayer and fasting, they separated themselves from strangers, foreigners, those who had no part in Israel, because they were separating themselves from the world unto God. That's something that God had for a long time established. Listen to what we read in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26. And as you hear these words, remember that Paul and Peter take these kind of phrases and they apply them to the New Testament church. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine." That's really what the word holy means. God is distinct and set apart. You are distinct and set apart by God. And stealingly obvious, that means you are severed from other people who are not God's people. Because you are. Well, so it is for the Church of Jesus Christ today. The church is separated unto God. separated from sin unto God, separated from the world unto God. And what you'll find is that at low periods of church healthiness, this whole idea of separation gets lost and buried. And the church tries to live as close to the world and as much like the world as she can, so that the distinctives of Christian living get blurred. But do you know what happens when God comes in reviving? All the lines get drawn again. And God's people become conscious that they are this holy people, severed from the world and separated unto God. And they're not now concerned with trying to blur the distinction as much as they can, but rather to maximize the distinction by living a life of holiness in the midst of a world of darkness. You know, there was an older generation of Christians, and many of you will remember them. And separation was a big deal to them. They would speak about it often. Now, I have to say, some of them didn't grasp what biblical separation was properly, but they still had a very keen awareness that the Bible called for it. It seems to me that the modern generation of Christian is more concerned how not to offend and how to be accepted and how to blend in. From Genesis to Revelation, God hammers home this point. You are my people. I have called you out. I have separated you unto me. You can think of Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man. Not miserable, blessed. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He's a separated man. We are to be a holy people. God calls his people, covenants with them. When they go down into Egypt, he separates them in Egypt, and then he separates them from Egypt, and then he puts them in Canaan and separates them from the nations. And even when he takes them to Babylon, he keeps them separate from the Babylonians, and then he brings them back, and he tells them that they're to live separate unto the Lord. Then we come into the New Testament and we're told that friendship with the world is enmity against Jesus Christ. And those great Old Testament exhortations are applied to the New Testament church. Come ye out of her, my people. Be ye not partakers of her sins. Do you see at this time of spiritual reviving, there's a very conscious awareness to separate from the world. And then we have supplication, verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of God, of their God, 1/4 part of the day, and 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. It continues to verse 5, telling us what they did. The word is central again. This day of fasting and supplication is described to us. And we are told that for 1/4 of the day, they read the word of God. Now you can infer from that Ezra and the Levites are explaining the word that is read, like in chapter 8. And then for 1/4 of the day, they're confessing their sins and they're worshipping in response to the word that they've heard. So the day was 12 hours long. 1/4 of the day was 3 hours. For half of the day, This people have assembled to hear the word of God read and to respond to it in confession of sin, supplication and praise. Well, it's a special season of blessing. I emphasized that last time. I'm not saying to you from these portions that we ought to have 6-hour long services of worship. But it is interesting that at the end of chapter 8, the Feast of Tabernacles was a prescribed, appointed period of worship. And yet when you come here, they're back voluntarily, spontaneously, for another 6 hours of public worship before the Lord. They didn't have to be here, according to the law. But they were. You see, it's that spirit that we noted in chapter 8, verse 1. It's still alive, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. There they were. They gathered. They said to Ezra, bring us the Bible, Ezra. And they brought the Bible, learned about the Feast of Tabernacles, it finished, and they're back again. Bring us the Bible, Ezra! And as Ezra brings the Bible, the Spirit of God brings conviction. And as the Spirit of God brings conviction, the people of God bring confession of their sins before the Lord. Revival, which begins by the word, continues and is sustained by the word, and we see all of these continuing effects of the word in the experience of God's people. A solemn assembly. Secondly, a survey of history. In response to the word, they worship, and in verse 4 and 5, we're told what they do, and then from verse 6 to about verse 32, we have the content of the prayer. But let's read in verse 4 and 5. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites Jeshua and Benai and Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni and Sherebiah, Benai and Kenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites Jeshua and Kadmiel, Benai, Abniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So they're responding to the word of God. They're praying. They're praising. In verse 5 to 38, the prayer that was offered that day is recorded. And verse 5 to 31 really constitutes a survey of history. Now, when you read the Old Bible, the Old Testament, I want you to be very conscious of this. Children, you might not be very interested in history. You might think, well, history's boring. You'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. Do you know Winston Churchill was asked on one occasion what 3 things a young man must do? And he said, well, that's simple. Number 1, study history. Number 2, study history. Number 3, study history. But you know, the Bible's a bit like that, because it's constantly teaching us lessons, spiritual lessons from history. That's why you go to the Psalms and you'll have whole Psalms that are all about history. Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 136. All about God's works in history. Well, when you read that, you should see that God is placing an immense emphasis on the past in order that we might learn lessons for the present. In this case, that we might learn to humble ourselves for our sins and at the same time gain encouragement to repent of them before the Lord. Because this prayer, as it surveys history, is really saying, this is what God did for us. And this is what we did despite what God did for us. This is what God did for us, and this is what we did despite what God did for us. As you study these verses, they really help us in three ways concerning repentance. The first is this: repentance is God-centered. Repentance is God-centered. Because here, we are given a vision of God in this prayer, which is utterly glorious. In verse 5, his name is glorious. He's exalted above all. In verse 6, he is the eternal or everlasting God. He is God himself alone, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. In other words, he made us, and we depend upon him for everything. We are in the hand of God. In verse 7 and verse 8, he is the God of the covenant, who chose our forefather Abraham, who covenanted to be his God and to give him the land of Canaan. And when you come to the end of verse 8, he did it. He has performed his words, for thou art righteous. Thou art righteous, or just. The verses that continue prove this. And God again is the focus of attention. He is the one who brings his people out from the land of Egypt, by the Exodus. He redeems them unto himself. He leads them and guides them in the wilderness. He gives them manna to eat. He gives them water to drink. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He gives them his law. And in everything that is being emphasized here, God is a great God of creation and salvation. Now here we are in this day of prayer and fasting, and the prayer is offered unto God. This is our God. He's glorious. He's the God of the covenant. He's faithful. He's done everything that he has said. How great is your God? How great is your God? Go and ask the Muslim. He doesn't shut up about it. He runs through the streets shouting it. God is great. God is great. Little things in life, God is great. And Christians walk about almost blind at times to the hand of God in their lives. Sometimes we have a paper greatness. We've read the theology. We have a paper knowledge of the greatness of God. But you see, this is a practical knowledge. This is the church pouring out its heart in repentance before God. And they're thinking, this is the God who we have sinned against. That's why I said repentance is God-centered. These people are taken up with the sense that God is at the center of their lives and God is at the center of their repentance. And according to our perception of the greatness of our God will be the deepness of our repentance. Repentance is God-centered. It's not self-pity for our sins. It's God-centered sorrow for our sins. Repentance is God-centered. Secondly, repentance is sin-conscious. Now, that's obvious to say the least, but in this chapter it's emphasized. Repentance is sin-conscious. God is this great and glorious God. And then we come to verse 16. And what does it begin with? But this God is so glorious, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and harden their necks, and hearken not to thy commandments, and refuse to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Pride. Forgetfulness. In these images of rebellion, a stiff neck. Sometimes a father might try to correct his son. And he might lay hands on his son. And he might grab him to pull him in a certain direction. And when the child is young and wise, the child goes at the father's bidding. But as the child gets older, do you know what happens sometimes? He stiffens. And the father takes him by the arm, and there's resistance. Somebody tries to pull you in a particular way, you throw the shoulder off. God's saying, that's what Israel did. They stiffened their neck. They harden their hearts. Look at verse 29, that image that I've just shown you, throwing the shoulder off, and testified against them that thou mightest bring them again to thy law, yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do them, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Now, brethren, this is not the world. This is the church. This is the church that we're speaking about here. God is so great, but we are so wicked. But then we read on, and there's another but. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, verse 16. Look in the middle of verse 17. But thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. That's amazing. That they should offer such rebellion, let's include ourselves, that we should offer such rebellion unto God, that we should stiffen our neck, that we should harden our heart. Bad enough we do that against an earthly authority, but to do it before God, he should just break our neck. And yet we read, but thou art ready to pardon. Well, you see, the people are deeply conscious of this. This is what we did, but God. What does Paul say when he writes to the Ephesians? We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he has loved us, has quickened us together with Christ. We are unfaithful, but he is faithful. And that's the great contrast that is drawn in these verses. We can't go into them in much detail, but that's the great contrast. He is faithful, and we are unfaithful. And this portion of God's word says that when we are humbled suitably for our sins, we are very, very aware of the sinfulness of our sin in the light of God's mercy. So we have the greatness of God, we've sinned against that, and then God is gracious to us, and we've sinned against that as well. So that these two things, the greatness of God and then his graciousness to us as sinners, they join together to deepen the sense of our sinfulness. You do understand tonight, I trust, that God has every reason to damn you. Every reason in justice to damn you. To damn you for the sins. Now, this is hypothetical. But to damn you for the sins that you've committed since you've been a Christian. Now, I know we're Christians and I know we're forgiven. But the sins that we have committed since we have been Christians, worthy of everlasting damnation. Or if I were to make it even more particular, God would be just to damn you for the sins of this day. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he bears with us in our sins. And that does not make us flippant or careless as Christians. This humbles us in the dust and drives us to repentance. If your wife were as unfaithful to you as you are to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd bet you would have divorced your wife long ago. But thank God, our Lord Jesus Christ has not divorced us, his people. But God. Repentance is God-centered. Repentance is sin-conscious. The third thing we learn about repentance here is that repentance is ongoing. Repentance is ongoing. From verse 26 to 31, there's a pattern. And the pattern is repeated. Take, for example, verse 26 and verse 27. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardst them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors or judges who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Here's the pattern. They sin, God chastens them. They cry, God saves them. Well, you know that pattern from the book of Judges. But that's only the first cycle here in this prayer. The first cycle. Then we get another cycle from verse 28 to verse 29. And then another cycle from verse 30 to verse 31. So that is encompassing about 900 years. 900 years of the church provoking God and God being merciful to the church and restoring them, only for the church to provoke God again and God to be merciful. And then to restore them, only for the church to sin against God again. Right up to the point when he takes them into captivity. These are not little stories. We teach them to our children. We tell them all about Samson. The great thing Samson did. These are not just little stories. This is the covenant history of the people of God. This is the biography of the Church of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, it's like a biography of every Christian's life. Don't we find this in our own experience? Repeated cycles in our lives of unfaithfulness and brokenness and captivity, and God takes us to the point in our sins where the only thing we can do is look up. And then he revives and quickens our souls, and then as foolish children, we forget. And we go back. And we experience misery again, and he chastens us, and we cry unto the Lord. Because we have such repeated cycles of ongoing sin in our own Christian experience, so we have the repeated need for ongoing repentance in the Christian life. That's why this survey of history is at the very heart of Israel's national repentance and revival. And it's so important for us. You know, sometimes we sing like Psalm 106 or Psalm 78, and you think to yourself as a Christian, why am I singing this? Why am I singing about Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of Heshbon? Why am I singing about that? Because God is saying to you, see all these things that happened aforetime? They're recorded as examples for you, upon whom the ends of the world have come. They're written in order that the church of Jesus Christ in every age might be made wise unto salvation. Maybe if you struggle to repent, you just need to sit down with these historical psalms and see them biographically reflected even in your own life, that you might be humbled. How many times have we stiffened our neck? How many times have we put our fingers in our ear? How many times have we thrown off the shoulder? How many times have we forgotten the words of the Lord? We're here, brethren. Every one of us, we're here. But then finally, a sincere entreaty. By the time you get to verse 31, they still haven't asked for anything in prayer. They've just confessed. And they begin to apply the history of their fathers unto them in their own experience. A generation now who not only have the first Exodus to look back on, but the second Exodus, because they've been delivered from Babylonian captivity. But yet 94 years after that second Exodus, things are still not very good in Jerusalem. Indeed, in verse 36, there's a picture of slavery developed, where they're saying, okay, we're back in the land, but we're still servants to the Persians. It's the Persians who are reaping the good of the land. We're here and we're working, yes, but they're taking all the fruit because they have dominion over us. Our condition is still somewhat miserable. However, they're not complaining before God. They're not full of self-pity before God. In verse 3, they say, this is just. Do you see it? Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Look at our condition, O Lord. But it's just that we're here. We remember your mercy and we cry. Yes, from the depths we cry. We repent and we renew our covenant now before you. But our complaint is against ourselves. Our complaint is not against God. Our cry is to you, O Lord. It's not self-pity. It's self-knowledge. And there is a world of difference between the two. One will close the door of repentance against you. And one will open the door of repentance for you. Self-pity will keep you miserable, but it will never bring you to repentance. Self-knowledge. Self-knowledge before God will bring you to this place where you cry unto him as one who deals with you justly. Well, we're connecting all of this with revival this evening. The word brings repentance. Out of that, the people are going to renew their covenant with God and cleave to him. Jonathan Edwards famously says in one place that God has progressed his church in the world chiefly through revivals. Well, it sounds good, and it's true up to a point, but I don't think he's altogether correct. God has progressed his church in the world chiefly through the ordinary means of grace, week in and week out. But the two things are not so far apart from each other as we might think. Because do you know what we're doing week in and week out when we come to hear the word of God and when we sit on those occasions at the Lord's table? We're doing what Israel was doing in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Nehemiah. We are renewing our covenant before God. We're being humbled by the word. We're confessing our sins. We're going to Jesus Christ for mercy. And we're recommitting ourselves to him upon his terms. That's why repentance is always going to be at the heart of the Christian life. And repentance must vitally be linked to revival. May God bless his word to our hearts.